forbidden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So that when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Elizabeth. All right. Kids, I mentioned earlier the Trinity Kids Bulletin. There is a place on that bulletin for you to jot down three specific things that I'm going to mention during the sermon that I want you to listen especially for, okay? Here they are. The first is Legos. The second is an illustration about paint color. And the third is the myth of Sisyphus. So good luck spelling the last one. You could just write myth, maybe, okay? Myth of Sisyphus. Just think of the funny word that I'm going to say at some point. So with that, let me pray for us as we come to God's word together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight. Oh, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we pray that you would send your spirit now to open our eyes, to soften our hearts, to unstop our ears, to enable us to see Jesus more clearly. We pray that his name would be made great as we gather around his word together, and that ultimately we would come to know and love him more because we've come to see the love that he has for us. And we pray this all in his name. Amen. Well, if you're just joining us this week, we're in the second of a three-week series on our vision generally. And so if you flip to the back of your bulletin real quick, I'll show you what is our vision statement. Why do we exist as a church? Find this at the bottom of, on the back of the bulletin. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And what we're doing this year during this time is we're rather than focusing on that statement as a whole, we're focusing on a particular aspect, or we could even say a core value of that vision. And that core value that we're focusing on is the integration of our faith and work. And one of the reasons that we're going to do that, and the reason we're emphasizing this, is because we believe that our work is actually one of the key ways that we go about embodying and extending this redemptive message to the people and places of Fort Worth. And so last week we began by looking at the glory of our work. We looked at creation. We saw that God himself is a worker, that we're created in his image, and so we are also created to work. And that he's given us this gloriously royal task to bear his image to the world. And we do that in and through our work. And it includes all of our work. So whether you're a stay-at-home parent, whether you are a student, whether you're one who works outside the home, your work is an opportunity to put on display who God is. And that's actually what you were created for. And all of this is very, I'll say it this way, it's very spiritual work, okay? In other words, there's nothing more inherently God-honoring in the work of a pastor or a missionary or a campus minister than there is in the work of a school teacher or a welder or a speech pathologist. So what we saw last week is that our work is glorious, it's God-like, and it's actually an opportunity to honor God. So, if all of those things are true, and they are, then why is it when you Google the question, why do I hate my job, you get over 66 million hits, where you get things like this, 11 tips to cope with a job you hate, 10 things to do if you really, really hate your job, how to get out of bed when you hate your job, here's my personal favorite, am I depressed or do I hate my job? And the answer is yes, right? So here's some statistics. This is a recent Gallup poll found this. 77% of Americans hate their jobs. Another poll found that Americans hate their jobs more today than in the past 20 years. Fewer than half say they are satisfied with their current job. So here are some questions to ask then. If there is such glory in our work, then why are these stats true? If there's such glory in our work, then why do shows like The Office resonate with us so much, right? If there is such glory in our work, then why do so many of us hate our jobs sometimes? And it may be that you've not Googled that question before, although I bet some of you actually have, like literally Googled the question, why do I hate my job? But the thing is that every single person in here knows the frustration of work. And it could even be just the Legos that your brothers continue to break all the time, not that we know anything about that, or just the grind of a corporate position that can feel meaningless to you. So the question is, if work is so glorious, then why is it often so difficult and even painful? What happened? Well, what happened is Genesis 3. The fall is what happened. Instead of continuing in this beautiful relationship with the one who had created them, the man and the woman instead took this fruit from the one tree that God told them not to eat of. That's what we saw in Genesis 3:6. And when they did that, they plunged this entire world into this state now of sin and brokenness. And in terms of a big picture answer, that's why you hate your job sometimes. Because sin is a reality and this world isn't the way it's supposed to be. And so here's how I want to frame our time this afternoon. It's by asking that question, why do you sometimes hate your job? Okay, I want to look specifically at three reasons. The first is this, you sometimes hate your job because our work has become painful. Because our work has become painful. So you might remember back to last week that the initial call to the man and the woman was to be fruitful and multiply. They were supposed to fill the earth and subdue it. They're supposed to cultivate this world that God made and to create things out of it. This was actually how they were supposed to image God. So that was the call to work. But now, you might notice this, the consequences and the curse of sin are all felt right in the middle of that call to work. So that now it's sin and this curse that is now overwork that actually prevents the man and the woman from doing what God has called them to. So I want to highlight a few ways that we see that in this passage. Verse 16 of chapter 3, look back there. If you notice, being fruitful and multiplying is now painful. It says, in pain you shall bring forth children. Verse 17, the ground itself is now cursed. Such that now instead of fruit coming forth like it was supposed to, verse 18 says, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And actually, that language of thorns and thistles is found other times in the Old Testament. And when it is found, it's usually pictured, this is in Hosea 10:8, of nature being overwhelming, of something sort of untamed and encroaching on you. So you can think about like weeds in your own yard, right? Where there's no way to permanently get rid of them and they just keep coming and encroaching. That's the thorns and thistles that are being brought forth now. Verse 17 again says, in pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. That word for pain in verse 17 is the same word for pain in verse 16 describing this pain of childbearing. Finally, verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. So what's being said in all these verses? Well, we need to see this. Work had always been, required effort. We need to understand that. It wasn't like Adam and Eve weren't working hard in the garden initially. They were putting forth all kinds of effort. Here's what's different now. What's different is that work has now become painful and toilsome in a way that it was not before sin entered the world. So now that the land is no longer producing the fruit that it once did. And so instead of all fruit all the time, you now have these thorns and thistles. And of course, as you have experienced, this doesn't exclusively apply to agriculture, right? This is the curse that is now over all of our work. And so we feel it in all of these ways. One example of this. We were getting ready to sell our house when we lived in Indiana, and we're about to move here. And so what I ended up doing is painting almost the entire interior of our house. So we started with the kitchen, and so I was painting the kitchen. As I'm getting close to finishing the first wall, Jeanette comes into the room, and she goes, huh, it's going on darker than I thought it would. I said, yeah, that happens sometimes. It's going to dry lighter. Wait and see. So I keep going, finish the entire kitchen, get it all done, and then we let it dry completely, and she comes in again and goes, yeah, that looks darker. I'm like, yeah, it does look darker, doesn't it? So I finally go to look at the paint can, and Lowe's had given us the wrong color. And no, I don't want to talk about how maybe we should have looked at that before actually painting it, okay? So I had to go back and do the entire thing over again with a lighter shade than what we had put on. That is a picture of how work has become toilsome. Things don't go as planned. We make mistakes. Our efforts don't produce the results that they should. And so this is how Mark Buchanan puts this. This is in the front of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. This is how he describes what's happened to our work now that sin is present in the world. Now, doing our work is often like trying to build something with the wrong tool. Sawing wood with a hammer, turning screws with a tape measure, pulling nails with a crescent wrench. Frustration is coded into the very structure of the fallen creation. So students, you feel this when you study like crazy for an exam and you still don't get the grade that you need on it. Doctors, you might feel this when you have done everything right. You've done everything in your power, and yet the patient still does not survive. Or you might even feel this just if you're working some sort of thankless job. Mothers of young children, that might be you. Where you're doing this incredibly glorious, important work, but so much of what you do goes completely unrecognized. It's a thankless job. In all those ways, you see, that is not the way work is supposed to be. But that is how work is now in this world because sin is present. And it's absolutely critical for us to see that, to recognize that that is true, that it is painful and it's toilsome, and that it wasn't that way originally. Why is it so important to realize that? Because if we don't realize that, then when we feel that temptation, we're going to be tempted to think, well, the real problem is that I'm just in the wrong job. I just need to find another job, maybe even another career path. That's going to be the solution. The reality is that could be true. You might need to find a different job. But here's the thing. That's because what sin has done to work is that you are still going to have things in that new job that are painful, that are frustrating, that are toilsome. So the point is, don't think that just because your work is difficult and toilsome that you are in the wrong field. That might not be the case. Keller says this, again, this is in your bulletin. He says, you should expect to be regularly frustrated in your work, even though you may be in exactly the right vocation. And so the reality is that some of us hate our jobs because we are bringing unrealistic expectations of pain-free work to them. And that is a tough place to be. There's actually, though, I think something really liberating about acknowledging that it isn't pain-free. And that our expectation shouldn't be for it to be pain-free. Because if we don't understand the toil of our work, then we will be perpetually disappointed with our job. So toil and work is real, and unless we realize that, we're going to be continually disappointed. So that's the first time we, or the first reason that we sometimes hate our job. Because it's toilsome, it's difficult, it's painful. Here's the second. You sometimes hate your job because our work often feels meaningless. It often feels meaningless. In some ways, this flows from that first point of work being toilsome and frustrating and fruitless. It goes something like this. Okay, if I put all of this effort into this project, if I study like crazy, if I put in the overtime on this project, and still all that comes forth are thorns and thistles, then what's the point? Why do this? It's also felt, though, in what's said in verse 19. You look back there, it says this, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Here's the point. It's incredibly difficult to view your work as valuable and important when you know that ultimately you are going to die. That's incredibly difficult to think this really has value, a lasting value, when I'm going to die in the end. So here's what the author of Ecclesiastes says. He says, "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity." So he's basically saying, I'm going to do all of this work, and then I'm going to die. That's going to happen. And I'm going to leave it to this guy that comes after me, and who knows what he's going to do with it. This whole thing feels pointless. It feels meaningless. It feels like vanity or vapor. What's the point? 1942, a French philosopher named Albert Camus, that rhymed, didn't mean for it to rhyme, he wrote a book called The Myth of Sisyphus. And so Sisyphus was this figure from Greek mythology who had rebelled against the other gods. And so his punishment for having rebelled against them was to spend eternity rolling this boulder to the top of a hill, only to have that same boulder roll right back down, and to have to do that over and over and over again. Pretty depressing, right? That is how some of you feel about your own work. It feels meaningless like that, like you are rolling this boulder up the hill and you know exactly what's going to happen when you get to the top, and you're going to have to do it over and over again. So what do we do about that? We usually respond in one of two ways. The first is to think, as we've already mentioned, I just need to find something that I'm really passionate about. That's my problem. If I could just find what that one thing is, then I would have some sense of meaning. And so we redouble our efforts to make whatever it is that we're doing meaningful. And it could be that we're bouncing from job to job trying to find that meaning. Here's the other common response, though. It's to give up on work and to say, I'm at this point, I'm just living for the weekends. Like, my job's pointless. I'm going to go to work, do what I have to do. But at this point, all I'm doing is living for my vacation and counting the days until I can retire. The Bible doesn't recommend either of these as a response, right? See, the curse on work is that it can feel meaningless. The key word there, though, is feel meaningless. We'll see in a moment here that ultimately it's the gospel that provides our value and worth to the whole of our lives. We're going to talk more about that next week. But we need to see even something that's even more basic from this passage, okay? When sin entered, work didn't become bad. Work is still good and glorious. It's just now under the curse. So what sin has done is it has attached itself to work, and it's twisted it. It's misused it. It's perverted it. That's how sin works. It's parasitic like that. And so work itself remains good. Sin, though, has twisted it and misused it. It might be helpful to think of this in an analogous way from other parts of the curse. Childbirth. And childbearing is also under the curse now. We wouldn't say childbearing is inherently evil or bad now, right? We'd say it's a beautiful, glorious thing. It's a good thing. But it's under the effect of sin now. Same is true for our work. And so what we need to see is the way that God sees our work. It's something glorious that has been marred by the fall, but that will be redeemed by Jesus. It's something good and glorious, though marred by the fall, that will be redeemed by Jesus. So work has become painful. It can feel meaningless. Thirdly and finally, you sometimes hate your job because our work can become idolatrous. Our work can become idolatrous. I'll explain what I mean in a moment here. This isn't quite as explicit in this passage as the others. It's more of an implication of Genesis 3 as a whole. Okay, so we touched on this briefly last week. Remember what's going on here. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2 that Elizabeth read earlier, God told them not to eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, eat of all of these other trees. Enjoy all of this garden that I made. I made all of this for you to enjoy as a means by which you would know me and enjoy me and reflect me to the world. So God is saying, yet trust me, okay? I created you and I am for you. Don't eat of this tree. Do not eat of it. That's obviously not what happened. Instead, what the man and the woman did is they put themselves in the place of God and said instead, you know what? I actually think that the real reason that you're not telling you that you're telling us not to eat of this tree might be because you don't actually love me. And you might even be holding out on me in some way. You might not know what's best for me, and you might not want me to enjoy what would happen if I ate from this one tree. And so what they did in that moment is to begin doubting God's goodness to them. And what they did instead is start looking elsewhere for life, for meaning, for value, for happiness. And that is what the Bible calls idolatry. So idolatry is when you take anything, any good thing in this created world, and you raise it to an ultimate godlike level. And it could be anything, anything to which you are looking as your primary source for meaning, for value, for purpose. Anything other than the God of the Bible. And what ends up happening is whatever that object is, it becomes your functional God. And of course, we can do this with anything. We do this all the time with our work. Where work becomes an idol to us, work becomes something that we worship. It becomes something that practically rules and governs your life. Your life revolves around it. And I know that that might seem a little theoretical or a little conceptual and not as practical. Here's what this could look like in very practical terms. It could look like an unceasing, all-consuming drive to attain some kind of success in your field, where you can't rest because what you want more than anything else is to be esteemed by your colleagues and to be at the top. It could be the immense pressure that you stay-at-home parents might feel to be the perfect parent. It could be, students, that crippling anxiety that you feel about maintaining your GPA because of the implications that that has for whatever comes next in your life. And it's crippling because of it. Well, probably one of the biggest ways that this is going to show itself, though, is in an incessant busyness, okay? And a lot of people pointed out that overwork, that busyness is now some sort of a badge of honor in a lot of ways. It's totally socially acceptable and even encouraged in some circles. Great example of this is Michael Scott from The Office interviewing for Jan's job with David Wallace. So David Wallace says this to him. So let me ask you a question right off the bat. What do you think are your greatest strengths as a manager? Michael responds, well, why don't I tell you what my greatest weaknesses are? I work too hard, I care too much, and sometimes I can be too invested in my job. David says, okay, and your strengths? And Michael says, well, my weaknesses are actually strengths. And then with a look to the camera, of course. That's what we're talking about, right? Why do we do this? Why is busyness something that we so easily drift into? There's a great article a couple years ago. This is by Tim Kreider in the New York Times. It was called The Busyness Trap. It's an incredibly profound article. Here's a quote. He says, "Busyness serves as a kind of existential reassurance a hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you are so busy, completely booked, in demand, every hour of the day. What's he saying? He's saying that busyness, overwork, and idolizing our jobs become the way that we try to fix what is wrong with us. So if you look back to Genesis 3:7, this is right after the man and the woman have eaten of this fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice the very first thing that the man and the woman do. They immediately sow fig leaves to cover themselves up, and then they hide from God. Why do they do that? They do that because they know now that something is deeply, deeply wrong with them. And what they are afraid of more than anything else is being exposed, is having that exposed. And so what they do is they hide. They cover themselves. This is exactly what shame is. Here's what we need to see this afternoon. Work can actually become a means by which we try to cover our own shame. So you get this sense that, like, that there's something deeply wrong within me. And so my immediate response then is I need to fix myself. And one of the ways that I can do that is by being the best at my job, by being the best parent possible, by being the best student possible. And so there's a sense in which success at work becomes your fig leaf, right? As though that is what's going to fix me and keep me from feeling this sense that something is deeply wrong within me. It becomes a way that I can protect myself from admitting that I have huge problems, huge weaknesses, and instead become a way that I can try to fill this void and this emptiness that I have within me. That's what we do with our work. And the problem, it's actually God's grace, is that it doesn't work. Your success at work can't fix you no matter how hard you try. Here's the thing, it was never intended to fix you or save you. God didn't intend for it to function in that way for you. He knows that that's the case. Here's the beautiful thing, one of the many beautiful things about Genesis 3 is that God sees that from the very start and he does something about it. Look at verse 21, the last verse of the passage printed for you. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. What's this saying? Well, it's saying a few things. One is that those fig leaves that they tried to put together are not going to cut it. That's insufficient. That's not going to cover them in the way that they wish they would. They need something more. You need something that only God can provide. And so one theologian says this, God does for the man and the woman what they cannot do for themselves. He covers them. He deals with their shame. He recognizes the problem and he does something about it. And as many have pointed out here as well, in order for God to provide these garments of skin, some animal had to die. And so what many have pointed out is that this looks to be some sort of sacrifice even here in Genesis 3. And because we know the rest of this story, we know that this sacrifice actually points forward to a much greater, all-sufficient sacrifice. And of course, it's the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And what that means for you is that Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is what will provide true, lasting, permanent forgiveness for your sins and complete covering and healing of your shame. That's what Jesus has done by dying on the cross and by being raised for you. And so what that means is that it is he alone who can provide that worth, that dignity, that sense of being filled in the midst of our emptiness that we're trying to find in our work. And he alone is the one who can fix what is truly broken deep within you, that no amount of work or self-perfection can ever begin to do anything about. He's the one who can mend what's torn. He is the one who can cover and heal your shame. And it's only when we actually begin to believe that and appropriate that for ourselves that we can actually then step into our work in a way that is glorious and liberating. Because we realize that my worth, my value, my meaning is not on the line when I head into work this morning. That's already been completely taken care of, and it's come as a gift to me from Jesus himself, and nothing that happens today can change that. That is a beautiful place to be. That's not being naive about the real pain and brokenness that we experience in our work. But it's no longer looking to our work as the thing that's going to fix us. Because it's recognizing that Jesus is the one and the only one who can ultimately fix us. I want to close with this quote from Kurt Thompson. This is from his book, The Soul of Shame. He has a chapter, this is fascinating in and of itself. He's got a chapter that's exclusively devoted to how shame affects our creativity and vocation in the world. Pretty telling. Here's what he says in that chapter. He says, shame's mission is to thwart all intentions to create a world of goodness and beauty, especially through our vocational creativity. The gospel tells a different story. We are God's sons and daughters in whom he is very pleased. He is delighted to be in our presence, and it is love's business to draw us together as a people in an integrated whole of differentiated, linked parts who are capable of amazing creativity. So that the gospel is the only thing that will set you free to really work. And we'll look more at that next week. But know that your work has tremendous meaning because now in Christ you are offered an identity that is apart from that work. So step into that work and give yourself to this good work. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, we pray that these truths that can feel distant to us, these things that we've heard maybe many times before and yet we still have a difficult time experiencing them. We pray, Lord, that these would not remain at arm's length, but by your Spirit, you would work these into our hearts such that we would feel a deep sense of liberation to step into our work, knowing all that Christ has done for us. Free us to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.